If you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 7. We've got four more weeks left in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to look at three verses this morning. We got a lot of work to do just because there is a lot to unpack and understand. So if you remember last week, Jesus was teaching us about dependency on Him. So Jesus has been walking through this sermon, chapters 5 and 6, and we're in chapter 7 now. And what He's been doing is He's been challenging people's views of righteousness and holiness and religion. And really, He's been pushing back against the systems and the kingdoms of the day. And when you look at it, really, it seems like Jesus is drawing out this impossible standard, which would lead probably many of His hearers to ask, and all of us should ask, well, like, who can live this out? Who can actually do this? Like, who can turn the other cheek when they get slapped? Who can love their enemies, right? Pray for people who persecute you. Who can actually not lust after people and not be angry with people? And who can actually pray and fast and give for all of the right reasons? Who can reject earthly treasures and not worry or have anxiousness? And all of us should be going, man, this seems impossible. Which is why Jesus last week then said, well, ask and seek and knock. This sermon, the Christian life, a life of following Jesus, is meant to be lived in total dependency on Him. And the burden actually comes when we accept Jesus as Savior, when we, you know, thank Him for forgiving our sins, and then we say, well, I got it now, right? We can't do this on our own, which is why Jesus reminds us, ask, seek, knock, ask for the Holy Spirit, ask for help to actually live this out. So then in verse 12, Jesus says this. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, what Jesus has just done is He's ended the formal kind of main body of His sermon. So if you remember, all the way back to chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus began His sermon with the Beatitudes. Then He moves into, you know, you're the salt and light of the world, so that people see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And then verse 17, He kind of begins into the main body of His sermon. And Matthew 5:17 says this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And what He's doing in verse 12 of chapter 7 is kind of bookending that. It's fascinating that Jesus begins the main body of His sermon by talking about the law, and He ends it by also talking about the law and the prophets. So it's almost as if this middle section is bookended. And if you remember, Jesus said, I'm not here to throw out the law. I'm not here to start over. I'm not here to say, well, the Old Testament doesn't matter. Jesus said, I've actually come to fulfill the law, to show what the Old Testament law was actually about. And so as He goes through the main body of teaching, you'll remember that He often said, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, right? You've heard that it was said, meaning this is how the Pharisees interpreted the law and tried to apply it, but I say to you, right? If you think of so many examples of lust and anger and all of these things, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, this is how it's been applied, but I'm saying to you, this is what it actually means. Now, after all of that, Jesus ends the main section of His sermon with the golden rule, right? It's famously known as the golden rule. And Jesus tells us, what you wish others would do to you, do to them. It's interesting, but different religions and different philosophies and ways of life, they actually say the same thing as the golden rule, but it's fascinating that they always say it in the negative form. So Confucius, he says, do not to others what you would not want done to yourself. Rabbi Hillel, a rabbi, he says, what is hateful to thee, do not to anyone else. So Jesus wasn't the first person to come up with this idea, but He's the only one that actually teaches it in a positive light, not a negative. Now, what I mean by that, if you take this, what is hateful to thee, do not to anyone else. What that means is, if you don't like being robbed, then don't rob people, right? If you don't like being cursed, then don't curse people. If you don't like being clubbed in the head, don't club people in the head, right? It's in a negative form, but Jesus comes along and he actually spins it and he puts it in a positive light. So that would mean if you enjoy being loved, love others. If you like to receive things, give to others. If you like being appreciated, appreciate others. I hope you see the difference there. Jesus is actually turning it into active benevolence. So we actually go out and treat people differently because that's the way that we would actually like to be treated. Now, the reason we obey the golden rule is not so that we get stuff from people, right? Well, if I love people, then I'll be loved. And so it's not from a selfish motivation. The reason is that Jesus tells us at the end of verse 12, this is the law and the prophets. A way to actually live out the Sermon on the Mount and the different pieces and commands that Jesus gives us is to simply treat people how you would like to be treated. Active benevolence towards others. So if you actually flipped back through the Sermon on the Mount and thought, okay, do I like when people are angry at me? No. Okay, so then I'm not going to be angry, right? I'm going to treat others how I would like to be treated. And you can look at all the various commands and apply the golden rule to them. If this verse were obeyed, it would transform all areas of international relationships, politics, family life, church life. Just think about that, right? Even countries. Okay, as a country, we want to treat other countries the way that we want to be treated. That would just transform how we do international policies and government and politics. So Jesus began the body of the sermon by telling us that he was fulfilling the law, showing us what it actually meant. And then he wraps up the body of the sermon by telling us the way that we live this out, the way that we fulfill the law and the prophets, is to treat others the way we want to be treated. Once again, I hope you're seeing Jesus is just a masterful preacher in how he structures and lays out this sermon. So, if Jesus has concluded, right, the main body of his sermon, what is he doing for the rest of chapter 7 then? Because verse 12, I would say, is kind of the formal conclusion of Jesus' main chunk of his sermon. And what he's doing for the rest of chapter 7 is ending with four warnings. And for the next 4 weeks, including today, these are incredibly important warnings for Christians. So those of you who do follow Jesus and those of you who are not yet following Jesus, incredibly important. Jesus ends his sermon by giving four warnings to us, and we have to understand his motivation is because he loves us. What is happening here is Jesus is asking us, okay, you've heard the sermon, now he's saying, well, what are you going to do about it? Right? You've listened to my teachings, now what is your response going to be? And what Jesus is doing is he's calling all of us to actually make a decision. Are we going to just kind of cross our arms and say, wow, that was a really great sermon, Jesus, and almost admire his teachings? Because lots of people do that. We've talked about that. Deepak Chopra, Gandhi, not followers of God. They love Jesus' teaching. They admire it. They say, man, such revolutionary teaching. They admire his sermon structure. They admire the things he said. But here's the thing. Jesus is not after admiration. Jesus wants followers. He wants us to actually live this out. And so he doesn't want his sermon commended that we would all go, wow, really good teaching. He actually wants it carried out, lived out. And so this is really, really important for all of us. Whether you have followed Jesus for 50 years or never, this is really important for all of us because Christianity is not about contemplation. We're actually called by Jesus to make a decision to commit to this. Christianity is not just a philosophy that we compare and contrast with other philosophies. Too many Christians live like this. We listen to the truth, we read it, we nod our heads in agreement, but we actually never do anything about it. And we treat Christianity as this great set of ideas to think about and to argue about, and that's not what it's about. Jesus, in the end of his sermon, is impressing upon us as listeners the difference between real discipleship and nominal, lazy Christianity. Now, one scholar said this: Jesus began his sermon with unqualified tenderness, embracing in the blessings or the Beatitudes those who felt least embraceable. And he concludes with unqualified toughness, warning us that his sermon is not an intellectual option, a set of suggestions we may take or leave, one philosophy among several others, but that it is the exclusive way to life. So you need to know, I've been praying for all of you, thinking about the next 4 weeks for a couple of reasons. In this room, I know there are people who are not following Jesus yet. You're not at that point. You haven't made that decision yet. And so the next 4 weeks, you're going to be confronted with some of the claims that Jesus made. And if Jesus is being honest here, you're going to have to decide what you're going to do with that. Also in this room are many people who nod in agreement to what Jesus said, and we admire his teaching, and we think it's awesome, and we love Christianity as a philosophy, but maybe we've never actually surrendered to Jesus. And so I'm excited. I've been praying that all of us would be struck by these warnings, and that we take them seriously, and realize that Jesus warns us because he loves us. He doesn't want you to go through life admiring his teaching and in the end realize that you've missed the whole point. So with that in mind, we want to look at the first warning Jesus gives about the narrow and the wide gate. And so we'll read verses 13 and 14. This is what Jesus says, the first of four warnings. Enter by the narrow gate. First off, I love that because look at that invitation. Right away, Jesus is calling us to do something, to make an action, to enter. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is a massively controversial statement. Jesus, like I've said before, he doesn't mince words. He doesn't kind of beat around the bush. Jesus does not soft sell Christianity. He comes out of the gate, and especially for Western, in the West, our culture, we don't like narrow, right? Especially Canadians. Canadians are very like wide. Everybody's right. We don't want to offend anybody. We love everybody. We don't want to judge anybody and this and that. And Jesus comes out of the gate and he says, actually, you have to enter a narrow gate. And we don't like that because it just seems, we don't like narrow-minded people, right? We don't like narrowness. We like everybody's thoughts to be welcomed and included. Our culture is very inclusive and we almost like pride ourselves in that. We're such an inclusive nation, right? Canadians, we're so inclusive of everyone. Everyone is right. Everyone's view is right. Everyone goes to heaven. Everyone's ideas about God and salvation and prayer, they're all true. Like, we don't want to offend anyone, right? The Canadians are famous for this. We're so polite. We don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to critique or confront anyone. Listen to some of these quotes that kind of characterize the spirit of the day. And so you'll recognize some of these people. John Lennon said this a while ago: I believe in God, but not as one thing, not as an old man in the sky. I believe that what people call God is something in all of us. I believe that what Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and all the rest said was right. It's just that the translations have gone wrong. Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, which is a fantastic name, he said this. I was like, oh man, if we have a boy, I don't know, Shmuley, one day we'll name him Shmuley. That's a great name. This is what he said: I am absolutely against any religion that says that one faith is superior to another. I don't see how that is anything different from spiritual racism. It's a way of saying that we are closer to God than you, and that leads to hatred. Like, that's so the culture of our day. You say that you have the only way to God, that's like equal to racism. You can't say that. Philosopher Oprah Winfrey says this. I'm being serious. One of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe there is only one way. There are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. Amish Tripathi, he says this: truth is one, though the sages know it as many. God is one, though different religions approach him differently. Call him Shiva, Vishnu, Allah, Jesus, or any other form of God that you believe in. Our paths may be different. Our destination is the same. I'm sure you have heard that lots, right? Between the different religions or worldviews or thoughts, we go, well, we're all on a different road. We're all kind of going to the same destination. I've heard the idea of a mountain. You know, there's many ways to the top of a mountain. And so who are you to say that you have the only exclusive way to God? Everyone's kind of on the same journey, right? Everyone is right. And what has happened is the European Enlightenment happened like 150 years ago, and that has trickled down. This idea that truth is relative, no one can claim to have the truth, everyone's truth is truth, and that has seeped into our culture in Canada. And really, you go out to anyone and ask them, who's right, a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Christian, or a Sikh? And they'll be like, well, they're all kind of right. Just different paths to the same God. This is the culture that we live in. So we need to talk about this because it's interesting, because Jesus has just said there's a narrow gate. That's the way to life, the narrow gate. The wide gate is destruction. And so we go, okay, Jesus, our culture is saying the exact opposite. So we got to do some work here. First off, I believe that cultural plurality is a good thing. And let me explain. Cultural plurality means anyone has the right to believe whatever they want. That's a good thing. We don't want, say, a government that would mandate everyone has to be this way. Like, religious freedom and cultural plurality, it's a good thing because everyone has the right. You can believe whatever you want. You can be a Buddhist. You can be a Christian. You can be an atheist. So that's a good thing, that people can decide for themselves what they want to do. Now, what has happened is we've gone from cultural plurality, we disagree, but you can believe whatever you want, and we've gone to metaphysical, right? Metaphysical pluralism. And what that means is, well, not only do you believe whatever you want, but everybody is right. So we've taken this idea of cultural plurality, we can disagree, you believe what you want, and we've gone to, but actually everyone is 100% right. Not only that, right, but you are right in what you believe in God, I'm right in what I believe, even though they can be the exact opposite, right? I had a friend in high school who was a Hindu, and so we would talk to each other. We weren't really close, but we would have a few discussions. He believes in millions of gods, and I believe that Jesus is God. And our culture would say, well, you're both right. But think about that, because those are two mutually exclusive claims. And our culture would say, well, he's right that there's millions of gods, and you're right that Jesus is God. You're both right, okay? Truth is not, relative. No one can claim to have the truth. Now, we need to unpack this because it's fascinating. And actually, the deeper you go down, it's just lunacy the way our culture talks about this kind of stuff. Two mutually exclusive claims that are opposite cannot both be true. It's impossible. So me and my Hindu friend, mutually exclusive ideas about God, we can't both be right. It's just impossible. I've given this story before about my nephew, Sawyer, and they went to our old church in Maple Ridge, and one after church in the lobby, he was running around, and he had chocolate all over his face and like cookie crumbs in his hair. I think he was like holding half a cookie. And so I said, buddy, Sawyer, did you have a cookie in Sunday school? And he said, nope. Right? Our culture would say, well, then he's right. Who are we to tell him that he had a cookie? Even though, like, he's holding one, and there's chocolate all over his face, and he clearly ate a cookie, our culture would say, whoa, 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 you have no right to oppress your view of truth on him. It's true for him that he didn't eat a cookie. So just think about the lunacy of our culture. That doesn't make any sense. That cannot truth. There is truth. Truth is truth. Now, here's another example. Think about the Blue Jays. Sorry if I brought up a sore spot. Unfortunately, they lost to Cleveland, right? They were eliminated. Now, it wouldn't make any sense if Bautista, after the game, went to the Cleveland dugout and said, wow, really good game, guys. I'm glad we both won. They would say, no, you lost. We won. But he would go, no, I think we both won. We'll both be in the World Series. See you there. No, truth is truth. The Blue Jays lost, right? Even if Bautista is in some type of delusion that they both won, that's just not true. The Blue Jays lost. there is truth and there isn't truth. Think about it logically, like in math class. A teacher writes on the board, 2 plus 2 equals 4. No one goes, oh, how could you say that? That's so oppressive. Can it be 5? No! It can't be! Right? There is truth. 2 plus 2 is 4. It can't be anything else. And yet we've done this spiritually, which is fascinating. To avoid offending anyone, we've taken this enlightenment idea and we've said, well, everyone is right. Whatever you believe about God, you are right. Now, just think about it. It can't be like that. Like, if it was me and a Buddhist and a Muslim and a Hindu and an atheist on stage, we can't all be right. Either one of us is right or we're all wrong. But our culture, it does not make any sense when you really press into this that everyone's right. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He is saying there is a narrow gate. Jesus is saying there's not hundreds of paths. He says there's two. And Jesus says not all paths lead to heaven. One leads to life and one actually leads to destruction. So I hope you can see that even 2,000 years later, Jesus is butting up against our belief system in the West by saying, no, not every path leads to God. And we go, well, maybe the Muslims and the Buddhists, and maybe they're worshiping God in a different way. Maybe it's still God. It's not. Jesus is saying there's one way. Enter through the narrow gate. Two more thoughts about the narrowness. Because again, if we've been raised in Canada, and for some of you younger people who maybe have spent your whole life, this is what we know. And we get offended when people are narrow-minded. And so for some of you, you're going, ugh, can Jesus really? But I have Muslim friends. I have Sikh friends. I have atheist friends. Ugh, are they all wrong? Because this is the soup that we've been swimming in culturally. So two more things about narrowness. Narrowness in every other sphere of life is actually celebrated. Now think about this. When you start in education, in kindergarten, grade 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, like elementary school, you learn about everything, right? Your high school, you learn about everything. And if you want to actually get really specific in a field, you narrow down, right? You don't go and study everything when you go to university or college or whatever. You narrow down into a specific field. Like a brain surgeon is a brain surgeon because they've narrowed down into a specific skill that they can do. You wouldn't want to go to a hospital and have someone operate on your brain that just had like a general studies degree. You'd go, no thanks. Because the narrowness means actual fullness. It means that they are actually skilled as they narrow down in their field. Think about instruments. If you learn a musical instrument, you don't learn piano by studying piano and guitar and drums and bass and all these things. You narrow it down so that it actually equals fullness and you actually get better at your craft. So narrowness is actually a good thing. And lastly, narrowness makes it personal. Because look at what Jesus says. He says, enter by the narrow gate. And it's this idea of one person at a time. It's actually this image of a turnstile. If you've ever gone to a stadium or a subway, right, you put your thing in and it, one at a time. Now, when I go, I can't bring my wife and my kids through at once. It's one at a time. And so Jesus is saying, each individual here, you have a decision to make. No, you can't grab your grandparents and force them in. You can't grab your kids and force them in. It's you and Jesus. So it's very personal what Jesus is doing this morning. So Jesus tells us to enter the narrow gate. And this is massive because the gospel of Jesus openly and uncompromisingly announces itself as being something that starts with a narrow gate. So it doesn't start wide and kind of narrow down for those like die-hard Christians who want to get serious. It actually starts narrow, is what Jesus says. And you have to understand, this is not the only exclusive claim Jesus made. He made them all the time. John 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 14, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Look at this. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 John 5, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And there are other exclusive claims in the Bible that say Jesus is the only way. There's one way to salvation, one way to eternal life, one way to fullness and closeness with God, and Jesus is saying, and it's Him. Now, there is a wide gate, right? Jesus says there's two gates, and the wide gate is a way that seems pleasing and easy and acceptable to everyone, but it's not the way to life. I so see our culture as this wide gate. Whatever you want, whatever you want to believe, you are right. Welcome to the family. And Jesus is saying that path and that gate actually leads to destruction. It's not to life. The way to fullness is actually narrow. So to enter through the narrow gate is to enter into a relationship with Jesus. It's to follow Him. It's an invitation to live as He lived, to become increasingly like Him. Now, not only does Jesus say the entrance into eternal life and life with Him is narrow, but look at the continued description, verse 14. For the gate is narrow, and then look, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So not only is the gate narrow, but Jesus says the way is actually hard. Now compare that to the way of the world. The gate is wide and the way is easy. It's a broad road. And Jesus says a life of discipleship and following Jesus, that road's hard. I personally love that Jesus doesn't lie to us, that He doesn't paint this false picture of, hey, it's just a sweet, easy life. All your problems will go away. No, Jesus actually says it's going to be hard. The Christian way of life is difficult. There will be opposition. So basically, Jesus is saying, if you want the easy route, don't follow me. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Acts 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So the hardness of Christianity is not just the initial decision to follow Jesus, but it's in the everyday decisions to continue to live this out. Living out the Sermon on the Mount is hard. This is why I laugh when people say that Christianity is a crutch. You'll hear that argument a lot from atheists. Well, it's just because you're weak-minded. You have to like depend on God. It's such a crutch. You Christians are so weak. And I want to go, really? What's easier? Following, being a high school student and following everyone else when it comes to sexuality, or standing up and saying, no, I'm going to remain pure. What sounds harder to do? Or being in a workplace, and what sounds easier? Just turning your blind eye to evil, dishonest practices just so you keep your job, or standing up to it and losing your job? What sounds easier? I just laugh at that. Christianity is not a crutch. It's way harder. Like young men, what sounds easier? Our culture says that you can just live in this Peter Pan syndrome and live in your parents' basements and play video games and not grow up. And the Bible calls you to be a godly man and to get a job and to care for your family. What sounds easier? For all of us. Like women, too, to either get bought up and caught up in this outward beauty appearance or to actually care about your inward transformation. What sounds easier? And so no, the Christian life is not a crutch. It's way harder. The easy road or the hard road? Are you going to stay in your marriage even when it's tough? And especially when our society says, well, you deserve to be happy. Easy road or the hard road? The easy road is, well, fine, I'm going to go get a new wife. And the hard road, the life of following Jesus, is I'm going to stay even though it is hard. So Christianity is choosing the hard road. The narrow gate, the path of following Jesus is hard. But listen, God will never demand something from you without giving you something better. And so you know what? Yeah, it's hard as a young man to put to death your addiction to pornography. But Jesus is saying, I want you to do it so you don't destroy your marriage and your reputation and your life. God has far better things in store. So yes, He calls us to a hard road of discipleship. But we have to remember, where does that road end? Life. Eternal life. God always gives us something better when He demands something from us. The way of the world is wide and easy, no persecutions, no misunderstandings. When you're content with the worldly easy road, you won't experience pushback. It's the narrow road that is hard. This is why I get concerned when I hear, you know, Christians, we've made that initial decision, but then it's almost like we choose not to go down the narrow road. Well, I said the prayer in VBS or in Sunday school, and I'm good. I got my ticket to heaven. But you're on the wide road. If you never experienced pushback from your culture or from friends in your life for choosing the narrow road, then I would say, well, actually, are you walking down the narrow road? And listen, the narrow road is also the one that brings the most peace and joy and fulfillment. So yes, it's hard, but for those who follow Jesus, man, it's so worth it. You experience true fulfillment. You experience true purpose in life. You experience a peace that passes understanding. You experience a richness of life that the wide gate and the easy road just can't offer. So Jesus says there's two gates. There's a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. Jesus says there's two roads, a hard road or an easy road. And he also says that there's two destinations, two very different destinations. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so there's two destinations, life or destruction. Here's what Jesus is saying. These two paths are not ends in themselves, but they both have lasting, eternal significance. And again, our culture doesn't like to talk about this, right? Or just flat out denies it. Well, no, everybody goes to heaven, right? As long as you're a good person, as long as you do more good than bad, everyone kind of goes to heaven. Hell is reserved for all those really bad people, right? Our culture doesn't like talking about this. But Jesus just said, there is a gate and there is a path, there is a way of life that leads to destruction. For those who refuse the invitation of Jesus and choose to walk that road, Jesus says, that just ends in destruction. And because there's only two paths, it means that you're either on one or the other. Because a lot of people have this idea that they're neutral, they're sitting on the fence, and then there's two paths. That's not the picture Jesus paints. You're either on one or the other. If you're not on the narrow road, it means you're on the wide, easy road that leads to destruction. And you can't say, well, I haven't quite chosen which path I'm going to take yet. You're on one or the other. The only way to enter the narrow gate is if you realize your brokenness and your sin. And this actually scares me as a pastor because I think our culture is so the opposite. We're all good people. And Jesus is saying the only way you're actually going to enter the narrow gate is if you realize that you are a broken, messed up, sinful person. That's why Jesus starts with telling us to be poor in spirit. Because we will never enter the narrow gate if we walk through life going, man, I got this. I'm not that bad of a person. Jesus says you have to get to a place of spiritual bankruptcy where you say, man, I am messed up. I am broken. I can't do this. I am full of sin. And that's when we enter the narrow gate. We have to realize our sin and come to Jesus. So what do we do with this? I mean, this is a very serious warning Jesus gives us, but like, what do we do? Now, all of us have to ask, whether you're following Jesus or not, which path am I on? Are you on the wide, easy path that's comfortable, that leads to destruction? Or have you gone through the narrow gate and are you walking on the hard path of discipleship? I love that Jesus says, enter. Isn't that amazing? Jesus just offers this to us. Just enter. Enter through the narrow gate. And I love that, yes, it's this totally exclusive claim. Jesus, without apology, is saying he's the only way to salvation. And yet, how inclusive is it? All you have to do is enter. You don't have to measure up. You don't have to perform. All you do is just enter. Accept this gift that Jesus offers. One thing I want you to notice is that the gate is at the beginning of the path. Because listen, every other world religion, every other worldview, every other philosophy says that you walk this path of life, you stumble along, you make mistakes, you try and do good, and at the end of your life, there's a gate. And hopefully, if you've been good enough, God will swing the gate open and you get to come into heaven. And Jesus just said, no, the gate's at the beginning. You enter into life. And then you stumble through life. But here's the thing. No one gets through life and into eternity and God says, well, you weren't good enough. You fell off the road too many times. No, eternal life starts with the gate when you surrender to Jesus and when you pass into eternity. Your salvation is not based on anything you've done. It's based on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the amazing thing is we will all stumble through life and fall off the path, and Jesus picks us up and we stumble to become more and more and more like him. But the gate's at the beginning. Christianity is so different than any other world religion because every other world religion says, walk the path. If you fall off, it's over. Or walk the path and do good, and then maybe God will love you. And Jesus says, just enter. Enter into this relationship with me. Walk this path with me. Jesus invites us to enter through trust in him. I'll end with this from John 6. Because Jesus, throughout the Gospels, taught really hard lessons like this. And so in John 6, Jesus had been teaching this to some crowds, and it says that actually crowds were leaving. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see that oftentimes people were turned off by Jesus. They said, nah, this is too hard or too weird. I can't do this. It's too exclusive. And crowds would leave him. And this is one of those instances. John 6:65. This is what Jesus said. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, his 12 disciples, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Like the disciples said, well, where would we go, Jesus? Jesus says, do you guys want to leave too? And Simon says, well, where would we go? You have the words of life. Once you've tasted the sweetness of following Jesus, how could you settle for the wide and easy road? Like, this is what Jesus means when he says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Truth is not about being right. Truth is about freedom. And once you've tasted the freedom of the truth of who Jesus is, how could you turn back? For those of you who aren't following Jesus, as a preacher of the gospel, I have to warn you that you are on a road, a path of destruction. It does not end with life. That it seems wide and easy and comfy, but Jesus is warning you that that road leads to destruction. And the amazing thing is that Jesus is beckoning you to just enter into life with him. To realize that yes, the path is narrow and hard, but it leads to life and to eternity. And Jesus is saying, just enter. And for those of us who claim to be Christians and we admire Jesus' teaching, I think for a lot of us, and myself included, we have a tendency to be on the wide road admiring the narrow gate. Because we actually don't want to live it because it's way too hard. But I would say we need to get off the wide road of self-indulgence and self-will and pursuing worldly things and actually enter the narrow gate. Don't just admire Jesus, but actually begin to follow him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. Jesus, I thank you that you were kind enough to warn us. Because I think the default mode is we just kind of deceive ourselves into thinking that everything's fine, that we're good enough, that we can just kind of coast through life. And Jesus, you love us too much. And you don't want to just let us deceive ourselves. And so, God, I thank you that there is a gate. God, I thank you that you've made it possible to actually have eternal life through belief in your Son, through believing in his death and resurrection, for repenting of our sins and our brokenness and trusting in you, Jesus, and then beginning to walk the narrow path. So help us, God. We desperately need your help. Much like last week, we need to ask and seek and knock to live this out. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just be speaking to each one of our hearts, that we would be able to go from this place and really ask that tough question, which path am I on? There's only two, according to you, Jesus. There's the wide, easy, worldly path that leads to destruction, and there's the narrow path and the hard path that leads to eternal life. I pray that all of us would be willing to ask that question today. Which path am I on? Am I just admiring Jesus' teaching and continuing to pursue my own thing? Or have I actually surrendered to Jesus as Lord and I'm walking the hard road? God, for those in this room that don't know you, I just pray that you would so speak to their hearts that they would understand the gospel, that they'd be willing to recognize their brokenness and just surrender to you. And God, for those of us who have walked with you for years, I pray that we would really do some deep soul searching and ask, okay, am I still trotting along the hard path, or have I just given up and gone on the wide, easy road? Help us, Jesus, to live this out. And so we pray this for your glory, Jesus. And we pray that as we walk the hard road, that people would notice and that they would want what we have because it is so sweet. Yes, it is the hardest thing in the world. Oh, but God, it is so sweet to live life following you, to have the joy and the peace and the fulfillment and the purpose that only comes from walking the hard road. And I pray that people in our city would notice that and want what we have, and that many would come to know you and choose to enter the narrow gate and walk the hard path to eternal life. And so we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.